We got more than usual. Had a good conference so far. Today's the last day. It's the last morning. And if you're wondering about the beeping back there, when she logs into Facebook, she uses my account. And so any notifications that I get from anybody, it beeps. I have not figured out how to turn it off and not interfere with the recording. So that's why it beeps. And you, a lot of times it's my kids. And are people in other time zones that don't realize that we're having church. That happens a lot, too. Be in prayer about, if you go to our Facebook page and you see some of the ones who have been watching, you can see the likes or some of the comments. There's people all over the world who've been watching our conference. And some of those have been watching our services recently. We've had some people in different parts of Africa have contacted us. There's some in the Philippines, some in, I don't know, they're all over. I mean, there's some in the U.S. and states that we don't even know that there's churches, you know, people watching, and I don't know who they are. Sometimes we get notifications from people saying where they're at, but just like with New York and New Jersey, we don't know anybody there. So be in prayer about that. It's good that the word's reaching people in those areas, because some of those definitely need it if you ever watch the news. So, anything else? Oh, and I forgot to mention this yesterday. Brother Raul and Yeti in Romania, they were having their conference this weekend. And I asked, they said that they were praying for ours and asked if we'd be praying for theirs. So I'm not sure what day it is over there today. I don't know. I'm assuming it's not Sunday. It may be Monday over there, I guess. So theirs might be already over with.
They're 8 hours ahead of us.
Okay, so theirs is probably just finished then. So remember them, and especially their efforts in Ukraine.
So. I'd say us. They're 7 hours ahead of y'all.
7 hours. Well, close enough. That far away, that's close enough. I should know that because I used to ship stuff over to that part of the world, but I've forgotten. It is 8 or 9 hours to some places over there. Remember, Justin Meyer has their Mount Vernon has their meeting coming up in 2 weeks, and then that's all I know about as far as meetings. You don't have anything coming up till when? December. Okay. In May, okay, yeah. I don't know if anybody from up this way will be going down there or not. I haven't heard anybody say.
Brother Randy Johnson, his in Texarkana, theirs is, what, October 17,
18? Somewhere in there, yeah. Yep. Yeah. And he's talking about coming up here sometime, but before then, so be in prayer about that. Okay. Brother Roger, you want to open us in a word of prayer?
Father, we thank you for this time to be in thy house this morning. Pray, Lord, as the words brought forth, we can put in the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray, Lord, that you open the ears and the hearts that we might receive it. Thank you, Lord, for this weekend, for all the preaching we heard. And we're going to hear some more this morning, Lord. Maybe you speak to what we need to hear. Pray, Lord, for those who are with us this morning. Pray, Lord, Compton and Bonnie. to in the Berea Baptist Hymnal, third edition, page 43. One day, well, my wife wanted to sing this, and I couldn't remember the name of it, so I was like, now she ain't here to hear it.
What do you think? It's missing a page.
thank you for the special and for the. It has been a blessing to have a piano player. Well, we don't have a piano player here regular, and anytime someone comes that can play the piano, we always beg. Sometimes I wonder if we ought to pay the piano player instead of the preachers. Huh? Yeah. So this morning, our last guest speaker is Joe Noel from Silsbee, Texas. He's actually lives in Silsbee, Texas. He's from here in South Shore. And then, of course, the last two speakers we'll have later are from our own membership. So, but he's the last guest speaker. We asked him to preach twice. I was told that since he never gets to come here, that he had to preach twice while he was here. So we made room on the schedule for him to preach twice. His subject this morning is the rapture. What is it and when does it take place? And be aware, we're not asking for a specific date or hour or anything like that. So I hope it's not what you planned on.
Getting all these gadgets set up up here. Thank you all again for the invitation. I guess I owed you one from a couple years ago when we were overtaken with COVID there, so I guess it evens out now. So please turn, if you would, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Before we get started here, go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank you for your mercies and your love this day. Lord, I ask that you would please bless your people, Lord, fill our hearts, Lord, with joy and adoration and things pertaining to Christ. And Lord, in that he died, was buried, and rose again, and he did promise, Lord, he is coming back. Lord, thank you, Lord, for such hope. Lord, thank you so much for the promises of the Word of God. Lord, please just open our minds, Lord, open our hearts, Lord, that we would just cherish you and in all things, Lord, we would trust you and that we would be obedient under your word. Lord, please help, please forgive. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's see. Start these clocks here and everything. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." So again, the message that I have, the rapture, what is it and when is it? I guess we could have a pretty short message here that it's a great catching up, and I don't know. But there's more to it here than this. I mean, the issue of the rapture is a comforting subject. It really is. But sometimes we get distracted with a bit of selfishness in the idea of the rapture itself. We start thinking about how, as we were talking about at dinner last night, you know, how my shoulder pain will be gone and how we won't need glasses or canes and that kind of stuff. But the blessing of the rapture is that we would ever be with the Lord. He is the focal point of the rapture. He really is. To be with the Lord is everything. You know, in the Song of Solomon, it says, "I am my beloved and my beloved is mine." You start thinking about heaven and the rapture and glory and eternity. If it's not centered on the person of Jesus Christ, we have a wrong view of our beliefs. And that goes with church teaching, that goes with salvation. Yes, I am saved from sin, but I'm saved to Christ from my sin. Everything that we look at in the Bible has to be Christ-centered. And so when we see the idea of the rapture, so we will ever be with the Lord, we have to understand that is the focal point in the whole deal there. Step back just for a second. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul was going through the region, and it says it was his manner, he stopped in the little synagogue there, and he was teaching. It was his custom. He was arguing and proclaiming Jesus Christ from the scriptures there in Thessalonica. Well, he was only with them for just a few weeks, and word got out who he was and what he was doing, and they ran him out of town. And as he's going, you can read the passage there. He sends some men back to go check on him. So these converts had only been exposed to these truths and had been saved for just a little while before Paul had left. And the writings to the Church of Thessalonica, there were some things that were going on. Some of the men there thought that because they were so spiritual and that Christ was coming literally any moment, that they could quit their jobs, lay around, and just be, you know, spiritual supervisors. And Paul told them in 2 Thessalonians, no. I worked night and day with y'all. You saw it. We're still supposed to live our lives while we're waiting on the coming of the Lord. And still other people thought that maybe the resurrection was past. There was some preterism going on there, thinking the resurrection was past, and they were downhearted about it. Some people thought that their loved ones who had already died wouldn't partake in the resurrection because they hadn't made it to that day. So when Paul writes concerning the resurrection, he truly is trying to comfort these people. I don't know if there are many preterists around, but I know that there are some. My older brother, Doug Newell III, you know him, he had some discussion, pretty hot discussion with some preterists a few years ago. So the whole idea of the resurrection, we have to understand this in our minds, that this is a comforting message, and it's a message centered on the return of Jesus Christ. So some things that can confuse some people, though, are what you might call phases of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The first phase of the second coming is what he just spoke of here, with a shout and with a trump of God and the archangel proclaiming those things. You can see that clear as day in Revelation chapter 3, if you would, just for a moment. Revelation chapter 3, the conclusion here of the teaching and the admonition here of these separate churches. It says in verse 22, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Chapter 4, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So you have the what appears to be an image of the rapture here happening after the church age, but before those things pertaining to the tribulation period. So I'm a pre-tribulation guy, I'm a premillennial guy, and I believe that's what the Bible teaches. I really do. So the first phase of the second coming is when the heavens open up. There's that trumpet. Jesus Christ raises up the dead in Christ, and then those that are alive which remain will be caught up ever to be with the Lord. That's the first phase of the second coming. The second phase of the second coming, you can read about that in Zechariah. Please turn to the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll just touch on this. If you're in the same kind of Bible I'm in, it's on page 940. Zechariah chapter 14, begin reading in verse 3. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass that in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in the winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." So you see there, the second phase of the second part of the coming of the Lord is when he comes in, and it's fully described in Revelation chapter 19, where he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and makes war with all them armies. And you keep on reading into Revelation chapter 20, and there's the 1,000-year kingdom. So As far as things to come go, eschatology, you're going to have the rapture, you're going to have 7 years of tribulation, you're going to have the second coming of the Lord. He's going to step on the Mount of Olives, he's going to lay waste, and he's going to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. After that, Satan will be loosed out of the bottomless pit, and he's going to firebomb him out of heaven, and boom, that's eternity. So the best I can describe it in less than 2 minutes there, things to come, how it's going to go. So, with all that, and the great taking of way, what are we supposed to do with this? Well, if we turn our minds back to about 22 hours ago when we were thinking about prophecy, the rapture is actually pointed at in the Old Testament. If you look back to where we were in Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord, he's very deliberate. I believe that the Lord, he's detailed. To say he's detail-oriented is to say it lightly. When we looked at the Feast of Pentecost yesterday, the Feast of Weeks, it was a conclusion of the celebration of things pertaining to Passover, right? So if Pentecost happened at Pentecost, and all those things pertaining to the gospel happened at those times, pick up the reading with me in Leviticus chapter 23, if you would, please. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll begin at verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, and the first day of the month. So, in the Feast of Weeks, it would have been typically at the end of May. This coming Wednesday at sundown, that begins the Jews' Passover. So, if you can't start counting days and weeks, 50 days from this week would be toward the end of May. So, From that time into the seventh month, which is September, October, that's when we're talking about. In the seventh month and the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, a holy rehearsal here, you would say. And that trumpet there is the shofar, and they would use that in wartime, they would use it in alert time. And this time it was used to announce to them, when we continue reading verse 25, you shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, saying, On the tenth day of the seventh month. So he goes directly into the next feast. So there's not a lot of description going on about this, about Rosh Hashanah, or about the Feast of Trumpets here. But what this does tell them, it tells the Jews, get ready, the Day of Atonement is coming. It was a preparation feast, okay? So the feast day there of the trumpet is a preparation feast. So when we think about the tribulation period, what do we call it sometimes? What is it called in Scripture? Jacob's trouble, right? At the end of the tribulation period, you're going to have Christ as the Day of Atonement. If you look in Nehemiah chapter 8, Israel, the remnant of the house of Israel, will turn back to the Lord, will turn to the Lord, and the remnant of the house of Israel shall be saved. So at his second coming, that is typified there in the Day of Atonement. So then the Feast of Trumpet here would also point us to the rapture. It appears. So continue reading about the Day of Atonement. In the tenth day of this seventh month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be an holy convocation or rehearsal unto you. And you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in the same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. And you shall do none manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month, at even unto even, shall you celebrate your Sabbath. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. So the Feast of Tabernacles, they were reminded that the Lord did dwell among them in the wilderness in the tabernacle. So this is a picture of the kingdom, for the Lord himself shall dwell among the children of men, sitting on the throne of David, and shall be God here on earth. So this is pointing to the kingdom. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord as a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations or rehearsals, to an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and a drink offering, everything upon his day. And this says, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, beside your gifts. So I believe that these things are pointing to the time of the rapture, the Day of Atonement, and the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. These things are spoken of in prophecy. So if anybody has any question at all that there will be a rapture and there will be a blowing of a trumpet and there will be a calling up and there will be a time to get that Israel will be warned that the Day of Atonement is coming, then Leviticus chapter 23 just plainly outlines all those things. Also, this is a fulfillment of promise. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke specifically to his people in John chapter 14. He says in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." So there is a time that Jesus Christ will come back for his people and receive you unto myself, and thus collect his people, that where I am, there you may be also. Those are the same tones that Paul wrote to the church there at Thessalonica with. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So the rapture is a promise. It's a guarantee. There's prophecy concerning it. There is no doubt that it would come before the time of tribulation, because chronologically, if you see nothing else, chronologically, the time of the trumpet, Rosh Hashanah, must come before the Day of Atonement. It must come before that. So if you believe nothing else, you have to believe that Jesus Christ died, rose again, is coming back. You have to believe that Christ is indeed bringing his people back with him when he thus returns. This great taking away. We didn't begin our reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, but let's go back now and see some things here. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." So he's declaring these things, and the center of this isn't just for the comfort of our souls, but the center of the comfort is the hope that lies in us. You see that? How can we go on through life knowing about death and about life and about all the troubles of everything going on? Well, the hope that lies within us, children of God, should bring us comfort, and that hope is Jesus Christ himself. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So he's giving us a brief outline of what he is about to say as well. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before or ascend up them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God." So you might be a little bit aggravated with me or think, "Oh no, that can't be." Well, in Leviticus chapter 23, it talks about a trumpet. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, it says there's a voice as a trumpet. Here, Paul is saying there's a trumpet. It seems like that trumpet or that shofar is significant, highly significant to the time of the rapture. What are you listening for? You're looking for Jesus Christ, but don't we consider often that we're listening for a trumpet sound? Well, sure we do. "The trump of God shall sound." And when the Lord says that he himself will come, he's personally invested in the rapture. So we must know that the rapture is a big deal, and that it would come before the tribulation period and also before the Day of Atonement and also before the kingdom. It must come before this. It can't come after. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." So it's the beginning of forever for the child of God. Now, there will be those that are saved during the tribulation period. I'm not going to get into that. There are those that will be called under his court there, for sure. There's no doubt. But this is concerning those things before the tribulation there, before that trumpet. This is a comforting sound, and it, as comforting as it is, he comes right off the words of comfort, and then he challenges the believer to be thus ready. To be with the Lord, yes, it's a wonderful thing, but if we truly love his appearing, we don't just lay around on our elbows and do nothing, right? So think about this. When you were in school and the teacher would step out to the boiler room and go smoking or whatever, the kids that loved the appearing of the teacher were sitting down, behaving themselves, doing the things they were supposed to be doing. Those that reviled the coming of the teacher, they were getting up and throwing erasers at one another and playing tag and tripping each other and putting bubble gum under the seat. They were doing all kinds of mischief, right? So those that love the appearing of the Lord, and if we say that we have a love for the rapture, then we ought to thus be doing those things that he told us to be doing. And that's what Paul gets into in chapter 5. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, You have no need that I write unto you. Yeah, he says, you know, no man knows the day or the hour. I don't know the day or the hour. I have no idea. Could he come right now? Yeah, but I believe it's plausible that he would come according to the times of his feast. He says, at the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. So was it that he didn't know, or was it that they knew and he didn't want to go over that again? I don't know. He just says, I'm not writing those things unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now think about the imagery that he's using here. No woman just wakes up in the ninth month and says, oh man, I'm pregnant, and by the way, here comes baby. No, there's been a preparation for that 9 months. The things have been changing. Things have been moving. You know, the body knows and the mind knows of a woman, I'm going to have a baby soon, and then one day, you know, here it comes. When Lex was being born, we knew for 9 months that this baby was coming. But one day I come home from work and Jill says, today's the day, and there we go. So as a woman in travail, that's how it's coming. But notice what he says here, that the children of God should not be overtaken by this thing. We should, with anticipation, we should understand what time it is and how things are progressing, and just have a knowledge that Christ is at hand. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. He tells us directly, it should come at no surprise to you any day, whatever day that is, it should come at no surprise to you that the Lord came back. Jill and I go out for a date every once in a while, and we'll tell the kids, okay, everything better be so-so when we get back. Well, sometimes we go to Dairy Queen, and it's 2 miles down the road, and sometimes we're gone a little bit longer. But they don't know when we're coming back, but they know we are. They should be ready for those things. They should not be overtaken when my wife and I return back to the house. Children of God, we should not be overtaken. Not be overtaken at all, that the Lord, he is coming back, and he's coming back soon. He says, you're the children of the light in verse 5. And the children of you're children of light and the children of the day. We are not in the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Watch and be sober. What are we supposed to do with this? Yes, we're to be clear-minded. We are to be children of the day, looking, anticipating for the coming of the Lord, knowing, well, what comes before the coming of the Lord? Well, it says when the time of the Gentiles is over, that's what Paul said to the Romans. What would be a way that we would be preparing and being awake and doing those things that we're called to do? How about testifying under every man? The hope that lies in us, testifying and declaring what great things the Lord has done for us, truly. If I desire, and if I look forward to the rapture, I should be also desiring for the glory of God that last soul would be saved prior to the rapture. I should be doing those things that he has told me to do. I should be as those in the book of Luke, that when the master knocks, that I have my hand on the door, ready to go, anticipating those things. Being with the Lord, yes, a great taking away. Paul, he raised glorified without sin, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He does come as the thief in the night. You know, most people have locks on their doors, and some people carry guns and that kind of thing. Prepare against it, right? Be ready, anticipating at any moment. When does it take place? Soon. It's not past. I'm not a preterist. I guess you gathered that already. It happens soon. Do I know the exact day? Do I know the exact hour? No, I don't. Again, I have a strong feeling that it's going to be at the time of trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. If it was today, I would be happy to be wrong. Yeah, I wouldn't be upset about that at all. I wouldn't fight with somebody over that, but it just makes sense that the Lord would follow his own pattern and he would say, these are my feasts, these are my convocations. But that wouldn't cause us at all to be lazy-minded. In fact, Paul tells them of the times and the seasons, you know, not know, but do what you're supposed to be doing. Be sober. Be of light. Be diligent in all those things. Watch. Keep. Guard. Do. Continue. Now is no time to quit. Now is no time to halt. Knowing that there will be, as we read in Revelation chapter 4, knowing that there will be at one time when these things will be hereafter. The time is now. When Brother Bayless was going over Revelation chapter 2 and 3, those things are now. Those are issues to handle now. Those are concerns that we're to have now. My dad's going to come preach on the bride a little bit. If you have any concern at all and desire to be in the bride, the time is now. The rapture, it is at hand. I believe the rapture, it is at hand. Now. It's in the Lord's timing. It really is. It's in His timing. Whenever that is, it's in His timing. If, you know, the Apostle Paul, he looked for it. The apostles there, why, you men of Galilee, why are you looking up into heavens? That same Jesus is coming back. He's going to stand right here. Well, that's talking about the second part of the second coming of the Lord, the second advent of the second parting of the Lord. We ought to anticipate that. You know, oftentimes we're like those men of Galilee, though. We're just staring up into heaven and not doing those things that we'd be commanded to do, right? Children of God, as soon as it is, I don't know when that is. There have been men that their entire lives they've been waiting on the Lord for Him coming, just knowing that He's coming. It's closer now than it's ever been, I know that. Will it be in my lifetime? I think so. I mean, there are different things that people talk about. You can bring up the olive tree and Israel and that generation not passing away in 1948. Those people are starting to get pretty old right now. We can start thinking of all those kind of things, but we can get lost in those details. The issue is now. We should be looking at now, anticipating now. Did you wake up this morning thinking this really could be the day that the Lord could come back? That is the mindset that we're to have. Knowing that there's a job. He didn't just save you so we could just walk around saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah. He saved us unto a service. He saved us that we would be doing those things and fit and faithful in those things He's called us to. What is that? Well, it's been preached this conference already, that we are to preach the gospel, proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we are to continue as assemblies and all the details that go along with church truth. We're to continue in those things. We're not to be overtaken as children of the night and thus not getting lost in the darkness of this world, being overtaken by getting kids to T-ball games and work priorities and all this kind of stuff. But be mindful at all times that the Lord is coming back with a sense of urgency. Yes, it is to be a comforting thing, comforting indeed, that the Lord is coming back any minute, any moment. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That should be a very comforting thing. It's something we look forward to quite a bit. I'm looking forward to, if you keep reading in chapter 5, he says, for God hath not appointed, in verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty comforting thing. You know, it could be that we suffer great persecution before the coming of the Lord, before the rapture. That could be. But even in those things, it's such a wonderful occasion and a comforting thing to know that we will not go through the tribulation period. I'm very thankful about that. You know, there is no amount of bullets and beans that one could store up unto themselves that they could dare prepare against that great and terrible day of the Lord, the tribulation period, going into those things. You cannot prepare for such a thing. How could you? No, thank God that there is a promise that before the tribulation comes, that He will come and rapture His people out of this world. That's a wonderful thing. So please don't be overtaken in the dark. You know, we can be caught up and say, oh no, what are they going to do with the former president? Oh no, what are they going to do this? Oh no, our currency is going to fall. Oh no, China, their military is greater than ours. Don't get caught up in all that kind of stuff. Don't entangle yourself with the affairs of this world. Look up, your redemption draws nigh. Child of God, any moment. Before the restoration of the house of Israel, but Israel shall be restored. I mentioned it earlier. Look at in the book of Romans, quickly, if you would please. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. I say then, have they stumbled, the Jews, that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now turn over, if you would please, to verses 25 through 27. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to the Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. I believe there's some overlap there, the fullness of the Gentiles and the rapture. And then the restoration of the house of Israel, and so all Israel shall be saved. I believe that'll happen at the Day of Atonement, Isaiah chapter 53. They'll look on whom they have pierced, they'll repent and turn to the Lord. Isaiah 53, I believe, is a description of that. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So then, I believe that the rapture will happen before the tribulation period. I believe it will happen before the restoration of the house of Israel. I believe it's a comforting message to ever be with the Lord. You ever just think about that, what it'd like to be with the Lord? I mean, yes, we have glimpses of that when we read in the Scripture, and we have glimpses of that, just fellowship with one another. But to be intimate, face-to-face, in the present, ever to be with the Lord, that's an overwhelming thought if you really get down to it. It's an overwhelming thought. To be in the presence of absolute deity, yet not consumed. To be in the presence of absolute majesty, yet exalted. To be in His presence. To be in the presence of absolute splendor, though a sinner saved by grace, vile, wicked, wretched, yet brought to the presence of the King and be acceptable in His sight. You can't help but to think of what it must have been like for Mephibosheth in the times when he was called to David's table. Just glimpses. But to ever be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, we can have good days and bad days in our lives, but those times pass, and then we go back to reality, where our new reality will ever be with the Lord. How amazing is that? And for the child of God, that begins at that trumpet, that call, that great gathering, that great calling up. The Lord Himself shall descend out of heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. That's a comforting message. I really believe that if we can think of these things in the rapture and be comforted in Christ, that what greater comfort could you have in this world? You know, we can comfort one another. I can comfort you. You can comfort me. But we'll turn right around and disappoint one another. Has anyone ever been comforted in the Lord then disappointed thereafter? I believe not. Child of God, thank God for the message of the rapture. Thank God for His personal investment to receive His people unto Himself, just like He promised in John 14, and just like it was prophesied over in Leviticus chapter 23. What are we supposed to do with this? Well, if you would please look at Titus. He spoke concerning the rapture just briefly. What are we supposed to do with this? Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." You're looking for the rapture? Live, verse 12. Trust Him and do what He says. Have a mindfulness and a heartfulness and a doingness. Be preparing against that day. Don't be as a child of the night, but be as children of the light, those children that have experienced the grace of God. He says to them to watch and be sober. That's what He told Titus as well. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So the peculiar people and zealous of good works, I believe that's before the rapture. I believe that's because, of course, we'll be zealous of holiness once we're raptured and glorified. But I believe the children of God today, we should live as if the rapture is today. We should live as if we anticipate the presence of God today. What are we to do with this? Please don't lay around saying, "Lord willing," just waiting on something to happen. Please don't do that. You rob yourself of crowns. I believe you rob yourself of rewards. I believe you rob God of glory by doing such things. No, I would encourage you in comforting yourselves according to the Word of God that the rapture is at hand, that you would live for Him today. Live for Him today, expecting Him to come today. Sinner, you don't want to enter into the tribulation period. I promise you, you don't. You certainly don't want to enter into God's wrath. I promise you, you don't. This hope, if you back up to the original reading there in 1 Thessalonians, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as are others which have no hope." A life of no hope is a life of sorrow. Even if these people, you can look on TV and these people that they evidence there's no evidence of hope in God at all, and they're just living it up and having a big time. That's a life of sorrow. And that is dying but never dead, eternity of sorrow. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Senator, I would encourage you that there's only one hope, and that hope himself, the blessed hope and glorious appearing, God Almighty himself, Jesus Christ in the flesh. I would encourage you to repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. May the Lord bless. Brother McCool.
Thank you.
We've had a lot of the Newell family here this weekend. It's been good. It's the piano playing, to the specials, and the preaching. Brother Doug Newell III is, for those, especially those watching that don't know, is a member here now. The church he pastored closed a few months ago, and we've been blessed to have him. He's taken over our Sunday school teaching, and it's just been an encouragement to all of us here at the church. Really appreciate it. A good friend, been a good friend for with me for a while, and of this church too. He was, I believe he was saved here, probably baptized here, married here. Lots of things happened to him here. Some good, some bad, I guess. Anyway, it's good to have him. He's going to bring our next to the last sermon for our conference. When is the wedding? Who is the bridegroom? Who is the bride? And who are the guests? That sounds like a lot, and it can be, but like some of the other sermons, like Brother Joe mentioned in his, you could answer that really quickly, but we know he's got something good for us, so we have.
When it's 25:10. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll use verses 1 and 2 as a launching out point. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Of course, if we just read that and left it up to private interpretation, you get all kinds of ideas and beliefs concerning the bridegroom and the bride. But we'll go in order as the topic is that was given to me. We'll get back to this. When is the wedding? Well, we find the wedding over in Revelation chapter 19. There's naturally been 18 chapters ahead of this chapter 19. And it appears to me, and I'm going to tell you right off the bat, I don't claim to know everything. And I'll tell you that, you know, on some things I could be wrong. You know, when you get to the point where you don't have Bible, and you're just out there, and you got to think to yourself, you know, how's this going to happen and all that, you can be wrong. But here in the Bible, we find these 18 chapters that are leading up, I believe, to the wedding. Everything else has been in order so far. John saw seven seals opened up, and it says that this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And then there were seven trumpets that sounded. And each time there was a trumpet, John saw this happen, this happen. And then there are seven vials that John saw. And they happened, and I believe they'll happen just as they are in order here in the Word of God. So I believe that the wedding then takes place after that in chapter 18, for it says in verse 19, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah." Happy time here. A lot of rejoicing here. Something's about to happen. Something has just happened. The great whore, the church of the devil, has been destroyed by God. The great imitator. That church that persecuted the Lord's church for all those centuries has now finally been put down and destroyed, never to be seen again, never to be heard of again, never to have any opportunity to say or do anything against the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder they're happy. And you've got a lot of saints here that have been persecuted by Catholicism, their families, unmercifully. And here they are at this time rejoicing, shouting, Hallelujah. let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, it's time for the wedding, I believe. Now, after all this time, after all of this anticipation, the very early church members in the Lord's churches knew of this, and they were taught this, and they expected this, and now, some 2,000 years later, the time has come. Well, it seems like when you have to wait and there's more anticipation, that things are a little bit better, aren't they? Of course, our generation doesn't know anything about waiting much, do they? People get all tore up if they have to wait a few minutes now, let alone a couple of thousand years. But the marriage of the Lamb has come. So I put the wedding at the end of the 7 years. And we'll read more concerning that here in just a moment. But prior to this wedding, again we see the judgment of Catholicism, and we also see that a judgment will take place. You know, I'm in kind of a bind here as far as that judgment goes, because I don't think I can take you to a verse of Scripture that says it's going to be at the very beginning or it's going to be in the middle of that time. I believe, you understand how I said that, I believe it's going to be at the beginning of the tribulation. And there, those who were members of the Lord's churches will stand before Christ, the head of the church, and give account as to their service to our head. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let me get in 1 Corinthians instead of 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 12. Now, if any man's work, let me start over. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Now, prior to that, he says in verse 11, speaking of a foundation, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, you may have a lot of precious things concerning your service, precious to you. You may have a lot of precious memories, or you may have a lot of precious works, according to you, that you think you have done in the Lord's work, and you think, well, God surely is going to have to bless me and reward me for this. Surely, after I've done this, surely, after I put all this time in, and after I spent all this money, surely, God is really going to appreciate that. Notice that the foundation for anything that we do is the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything you do, if you preach, you ought to preach for Him. Not for fame or reward or anything else, but preach for Him. If you sit there and listen, you ought to listen for Him. Anything that you do in the church of Christ is to be for Him and for His glory. So there's going to be a lot of things that people are think that are precious going to find out one day that that's just not the case. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now this judging fire of God is unlike any kind of judgment that a person will ever experience. It's different. This judgment not only looks into the record and that which is made manifest, but it judges according as to how and why we do what we do. You know, somebody, you might look at somebody else and think, wow, that's a really good work. That's a really good thing, but you might not know the motive behind it, but God does. So, at the judgment seat of Christ then, everybody's going to stand before Him that was a member of the New Testament church. This is not talking about everybody. All of the unsaved are going to be there at the white throne judgment and be judged for their sins. The Lord's churches, those who are saved out of the Lord's churches, will stand before God having their sinful works, unworthy works cast into the fire, but their good works rewarded. So and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So a judgment for the saved. And certainly the bride will have gone through this judgment prior to the wedding. Now people want to talk and argue about a lot of stuff. Well, you got to do this and you got to do that. You don't have enough time to do this. I'm just trying to put it in order. So that's when it's going to take place. As we read in chapter 19, the marriage will come. And then after that, Christ and His bride, the saved that are in heaven, will leave heaven and come down to this earth, His bride ruling with Him for 1,000 years. So the bride then, it's obvious as to who she is. It's been read several times in Ephesians chapter 5. We don't have to guess about who the bride is and who the groom is. The New Testament was written to Baptists, was written by Baptists, it was written for Baptists. Now, in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Okay, there's no figuring out to do there. That's pretty plain, isn't it? That Christ is the head of the church and that he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There's no question there as to the meaning of this. Now, Christ, of course, gave himself for all of the elect of God. But here is Paul is talking to the speaking to the Lord's churches, and the Lord's churches need to understand that Christ is their head and he gave himself for them, that he might sanctify, cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present himself to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So the bride then, obviously, will be taken out of New Testament Baptist churches. Not halfway churches. Churches that have been established and organized according to the Word of God and by the authority of God. So, we find that Scripture narrows down who the bride is going to be. I can't stand here and say that this one and this one and this one's going to be in the bride. I don't know. Because I don't even know if I'm going to be in the bride or not. And I think that's a good way to look at things. In humbleness, realizing that we're nothing apart from God, realizing that we fail so much in life and miss so much in this life, in this short time that we have, and wonder, you know, have we done what's expected? So, the marriage then is coming. Brother Joe says, and I believe with him, that we have very little time. We have very little time left to serve the Lord and be faithful to the Lord. Very little. Time's running out. I urge you to do all that you can do for the Lord now, while you can. If you're young, I urge you to do all that you can for the Lord now. Because when you get old, you kind of slow down. And you can't do what you used to do, but I encourage you to do it now. Serve the Lord. Be faithful in his New Testament churches. So the bridegroom, it's obvious here who the bridegroom is. God has chosen in eternity past that Christ, the Savior, should have a bride one day. And that bride would be those who were faithful in the church that he established during his earthly ministry. Doesn't that just blow your mind? You think back of all the saints of old, and Abraham and Moses and David and a lot of these people that serve God and are notable characters in the Word of God, and then that he would, in the latter times, take from the heathen a people unto himself and put them in such a position as the bride, granting them a city, New Jerusalem, that gives all honor and glory to God, a place that they'll dwell forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. My, how God has been so good to his people. Now this bride, as I mentioned, we can't take much any credit for that. And that's another amazing thing. But it was God who placed us, I believe, in his church. And even gave us the ability to serve. And then he turns right around and does all this for us. I believe we have a picture in Genesis chapter 4, 24 rather. And in verse, we'll just read verses 47 and 48. Now this is a story when Abraham sends, I believe, Eliezer out to search for Isaac, a bride. Now, his bride is out here. She's going on her, daily routine and all this, and is unaware that anybody's coming. She's unaware of Eliezer coming to find a bride for Isaac. So she's just, living life as usual. It says in verse 17, when he meets up with her, and I asked her and said, "Whose daughter art thou?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him." And I put the earring upon her face and the bracelets upon her hands, and I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. Now, we take note in the story that he was to go to Abraham's family. He wasn't supposed to go out here in the, amongst the heathen of the world or anybody else's family but his family. God has a family, doesn't he? Rebekah was part of Abraham's family. And that's where he told Eliezer to go. And that's where he went. And there would be somebody in that family that would be chosen and taken back to Isaac. Well, isn't that what happened to us? We were in the family of God. We've always been the sheep of God. In the mind of God, we've always been in the family of God. There's some of the family of God out here in some of these false churches up and down the road. Part of the family of God. But God, in his mercy and in his grace, has, out of the family of God, chosen also one that would be married to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Rebekah was given to Isaac. Chosen by God. You know, I don't think we ought to ever live our lives with one ounce of pride in us concerning this. As Brother Joe mentioned a while ago, it's all to the glory of Christ. All to the glory of Christ. That God would take people like us and put us in that position to where we can give Him His due glory. Some people use the bride as a prideful tool. I don't. Now, one more group that we need to look at to answer these four questions are the guests. In Revelation, there was people shouting, weren't they? And shouting hallelujah. And there was a lot of people there. And there were a lot of them that were going to be at the wedding, but they weren't going to be in the bride. Every saved person is not in the bride. That's the most common belief that there is concerning the bride. Not everybody's going to be in the bride. No, there are guests. One notable guest is John the Baptist. Matthew 11 and verse 11. And again, a lot of people would think, well, John the Baptist surely is in the bride. Matthew 11 and verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How could that be? Yes, John was a great man because he did a great work. And he was a great man because God sent him to do a great work. God sent him to baptize those who would be in his Lord's churches. There in the beginning, he baptized all of the apostles, and then Jesus came and organized those who had John's baptism into his church. That was a great work. But we find that he's a friend of the groom rather than being in the bride himself. Matthew 3 and verse 27. Nope. I'm in the wrong place. Anyway, why wasn't he in the bride? He wasn't baptized. To be the head of the church, Jesus had to be baptized. So John didn't have baptism. John, like all of the others saved in heaven, will attend a wedding and they'll be glad and they'll rejoice. Isn't it something? There won't be any resentment in heaven. That's one of our faults as humans. We're resentful. Somebody can say, "That Doug Newell, he's a good singer." And everybody would say, "Well, I can sing better than him." You know, resentful. We resent things. Now, we've got a new mind and a new body. We're not going to resent anything. We're going to glorify God, and we're going to be happy to do it. And wouldn't that be something everybody was just happy to do? Sandy, would you mop the floor? I'd be happy to do it. If everybody just lived like that, that's the way it's going to be in heaven. Whatever state we're in. Those that miss the bride, no doubt will have some sorrow and regret there at the first, but when it comes to serving God, they'll just be happy to do it. So we look forward to that great wedding.
This weekend, I got one more to hear. I thank God for being a Testament Baptist Church. Most of all, as we recur daily lives, I thank God for keeping him under his wings, which is in Korea, Third Mission Ministry. Thank you.
We've enjoyed everything so far. Will be the last sermon of our conference. I hope that all the others have been a blessing, and that this one will be too, and that the things that have been preached this weekend, and talk, even some of the things we've talked about outside the services, will be remembered and contemplated and thought about. And, things that maybe we haven't heard before, we'll go back. It'll give us cause to go back and study them. The subject that, our last subject, the one that I've been given, given myself, I guess I should say, because I was the one that came up with the subjects, the new city of Jerusalem. And when I first thought about that subject as being the last one, I thought, oh, that'll be easy, you know, but not so. Brother Doug and I have talked about some of it the last few weeks, and some others that I'm friends with, and then as I've been studying over it and thinking over things about what I've studied in the past over it, you can't get everything about the new city of Jerusalem into one sermon. So I'm not going to try to do that this morning. I'm going to try to keep myself to 30 minutes like I have expected from everybody else. We're going to start in Revelation 21, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Our text verse will be chapter 21, verse 2. And he says, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. We've just heard about the bride, the bridegroom, the wedding, the guest, all that from Brother Doug. This whole conference has been centered around the Lord's church, but we made clear from the beginning that the emphasis has to be on the Lord. And so is this holy city that John talked about. As we get into this, I hope you'll see that the whole focus on the new city of Jerusalem is the Lord himself. He's the focal point of the city. Will be for all eternity. There's been poems and hymns and songs, other writings written, sermons preached, books written throughout every age about the great city of God. Some of it good, some of it not so good. There's many, many things that are written that, and I don't know, I don't think we can pinpoint in time when it started, because I think it probably goes all the way back, if you want to be honest about it. But there's this overlapping people have of heaven and the new city of Jerusalem. There's things that we hear talked about that are not so with the two. I preached a sermon recently on what heaven looks like, what it looks like now. I don't believe we know. The scripture doesn't give us, it gives us bits and pieces, but not a full detail of what everything looks like in heaven right now. Certainly, some of the traditions we have, even some of the songs in our songbooks are not scriptural. Maybe it's just one verse or a part of a verse. But, you know, one of the things we have to remember is, and I know I've been using grandma as the analogy lately. We'll get off grandma. And in my notes, maybe I shouldn't have done this. I put Uncle Joe. But we got Joe here this morning. But, you know, when when we hear people talk about, you know, our dead relative going to heaven, you know, they got to meet St. Peter at the pearly gates, and he makes the decision on whether they come in or not. That's false. St. Peter's not there waiting for us when we go to heaven. The scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Peter's not going to be the first person we see. This thing we think about, well, when I get there, mom and dad's going to be the first ones I'm going to look for. Not so. I believe it's going to be the Lord. It's going to be our Lord and Savior. Yes, those are nice thoughts, you know, to think of our family but and friends and all that. But in all reality, Jesus Christ is going to be the one we're going to see first. He's going to be the one, when we get there, he's going to be the one we're going to want to see first. No one else. That doesn't mean no one else matters. It just means that he is the main concern. He's the main focal point of whether it's heaven or it's going to be the new city of Jerusalem. Again, we're not going to be this thought of, well, we're going to be walking on streets of pure gold. Not yet. We'll see later, if you go to chapter 21, as John said there in our text verse. You notice, if you back up to verse 1, he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there were no more sea, or was no more sea." The new city of Jerusalem doesn't come down until after that happens, if you go chronologically here. So if that's the case, where is the new city of Jerusalem now? Well, in John chapter 14, which was read earlier, Jesus told his disciples, the first members of the first church, that he was going to prepare a place for them. For who? For the first church. For the churches, for his bride. The mansions, I mentioned this in a sermon recently, the mansions that he mentions there, he mentions in present tense. They're already there. What are the mansions? We have this grand thought that these mansions are what we picture here on earth is something like the wealthy man will build for himself. Grandeur, big fancy place to live, almost a palace. Yet if you look up in the original Greek, you see that it's just an abode. It's just a place to stay. And something else we need to remember, heaven's not our final home. We often hear that, heaven is my home. Well, it's only a temporary home. Remember, we're going to be coming back to a new earth for eternity. And yes, if you notice there in verse 1, chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There's heaven and earth are separated there also, just like they are now. You're not going to, the new city of Jerusalem, it says, comes out of heaven and comes to the new earth. Back, if we go back, way back, to a story in the Old Testament, back to the first Hebrew, Abraham. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. When you think, well, you just said the Old Testament. Well, this is a retelling of the Old Testament, okay? Hebrews chapter 11. In verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham, when he was called out, or called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also, let's stop there. Let's go ahead and read through 16. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now the promise to Abraham was the land of Canaan from the very beginning, when God first began talking to him about it. It was the land of Canaan was for his descendants. But what's this city that we see mentioned? Well, the city was promised to the bride, not to Israel. There's a difference. And there are those that for whatever reason, think that the church or the bride has taken the place of Israel. That's not true. There's too many instances throughout the New Testament, even in Revelation, where the two are talked about separately. That's undeniable. But Abraham, while he was sojourning in the land of promise, he was looking for a city. Not a physical city, but a heavenly city. Even Abraham understood that. He understood the promise. At some point in time in Israel's past, they got to the point where they no longer looked for these things. They were looking for the country. They were looking for the promised land, but they had lost sight of the city. You know, and what is the focal point of the city? The Messiah, the Son of God. They had lost sight, they had lost focus of the Son of God. And you fast forward to the day of Christ, and you see exactly that. The Jews in Jesus' day had forgotten the Savior. And when he came, they didn't recognize him. Why? Because they had forgotten. They didn't know him anymore, any longer. They weren't expecting him. Just as when the Lord instituted his church, the majority of Israel didn't recognize the bride. We know that the first churches in that day were predominantly Jewish. We see that, especially the church in Jerusalem was all Jews in the beginning. But as time went on and Paul came on the scene, Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And we see the church begin to take on Gentiles as members. And you had the big conflicts between the Jews and the Gentiles in the churches. If you go back and read, as it has been done during this conference, you go back and read the writings of Paul, you see that he was teaching these things to those people. The early churches understood that. They understood who the bride was. They understood who the bridegroom was. They understood that the Lord could come back any day. There's those out there even today who think that the tribulation period took place in 70 AD. That's ridiculous. There's some that say that we're in the tribulation now. That's ridiculous. If that was so, why are we here? You know, that makes no sense. There's so many different doctrines and beliefs out there on these things, when All one has to do is go back to the Word of God and study it. And the sad thing is many of those who believe those different doctrines will go back and study. You know, they'll challenge us to do the same thing, but you talk to them long enough, you figure out that they've taken a verse here and there out of context. And if you try to explain to them, well, that's not right. There's, you know, this is, read it in its context. And if we're not careful, we catch ourselves doing the same thing, don't we? In Hebrews 11, back in verse 10, he says, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." He was not looking for an earthly city, was he? Abraham was looking for that heavenly city. Was he looking for that heavenly city as a place for himself to live? I don't believe so. He was promised the land of Canaan, not the city. There's a difference. Without going too deep into all this, I believe that the scripture bears this out, that when eternity, when we do get into eternity and the new city of Jerusalem has come down to earth and settles, and everything's settled for eternity, Israel will have possession of the land of Canaan that they were promised. Who will be their head? Jesus Christ. No one else. He will rule from the new city. And if you study that out, you see that that's where his throne will be. We'll look at that in a few moments also. This city was part of the promise given to Abraham by God. This city, as we'll see later, will be the abode of the Lamb of God and his wife throughout all eternity. And we'll see that in a moment. Back in Revelation 21, you see where she is referred to as his wife once the city comes down. So go ahead and turn back to Revelation 21. And let's just read a little bit more of the chapter. We'll start with verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." When did the former things pass away? Remember when he created the new heaven? When the first heaven and the first earth passed away, all sin is wiped away at that point. There's no more sin after that point. There's a new heaven and a new earth where there is no sin at all. Nothing has been touched by sin at all. I like how Brother Doug put it, you know, interjected that he had his thoughts on things, and I do the same sometimes. And one of my thoughts here is that I believe that we see this new heaven and this new earth, I believe it's going to be very similar, if not exactly the same, as what it was at the first creation. Because I believe that's how God originally created everything and intended it to be before the fall. Now, I might be wrong about that, but that's my thought on it, okay? In verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So only God's people are going to be there. No one else. So we know by this that this takes place after, not only after the tribulation, but also after the millennium. There's no lost people going to be there at this point. Everybody that was not of God's elect, are going to be already in the lake of fire for all eternity. They're done. It says the second death, which is their final death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, who had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So now she's referred to as his wife for the first time. Before this, she's referred to as his bride. Remember, the wedding's over with. Brother Doug talked about that. The wedding's over with now. Now they're full, they're married. The marriage has been consummated. She's his wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, John sees the city, the holy city, this new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, the home of the bride is finished. It's a whole other sermon there. But if you go back and study Jewish tradition, and you see how what was to take place as far as the process from the betrothal period all the way through to the end of the wedding, you see where the groom, his main job was to prepare the house. It was to build the house for his bride. And so the house is finished. What we see in John 14, I believe it's verse 2, the preparing is over with. It's finished and is now occupied. If you see here, he says, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And immediately after that, he shows the new city of Jerusalem coming down. The bride is in the new city. She's occupied it now. So has the Lamb. And it's just having the glory of God. Who is the glory of God? All throughout the Scripture, we see the glory of God always refers to the Son of God. He is the glory of God. So the city is occupied by the husband and wife now. Her light was like unto stone, most precious, even like a jasper, clear as crystal. We'll see where the light of the city is the Son himself. The Lamb is the, there's no need of light. The Bible goes into great detail, and I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to go to all the through all the rest of this chapter, but we see where he gives great detail here on the city, and we see where there's no need of candles, there's no need of the sun, because the Son of God is the light of the city. All the way from Revelation 21, verses 9 through 27, and chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, we see great detail of what the city is going to look like. Now, in our minds, sometimes it's hard to figure out some of this stuff because it's so grand. We have no idea what he's talking about on some of this. He talks about all these jewels and all the foundations and the wall and how everything is laid out. And probably none of us have, unless we've seen it in a video or something, a picture, we've never seen pure gold. We think about wedding bands being of gold, but they're not pure gold, are they? They're yellow gold, usually, or white gold. He talks about the gold there is so pure that it's transparent. You can see through it. We think, well, why would you build a house that you can see through? There's nothing to hide. Remember, there's no sin. So everything is pure and clean. And verse 22, in chapter 21, verse 22, verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. What is their glory and honor? It's the worship their worship of the Son of God. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. The gates will never be shut. Why? Well, we think of a walled city as being a fortress in for protection. But there's nothing for protection there. There's nothing to protect. Nothing there that we need protection from. But the gates will be open all the time. Never be any night. Why? Because those who are not part of the bride, it gives them opportunity to come and worship. And I say opportunity, but they're going to want to come and worship. It's not that they're going to have opportunity to not come. They're going to come. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Only those who are saved will enter the gates of this city. And remember, all these other things he lists here, those are all gone anyway. They won't be there. Chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Notice the river of life proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The throne of the Lamb now is in the new city. And this river flows from the river of life, it says. Pure river of water of life is they're flowing out of the throne. I think there's a song that talks about the river flowing by the throne. It's not by the throne, it's from the throne. I've kind of just went all over my notes. But back in 22, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now another question is, he says they shall reign forever and ever. Who's he talking about there? Well, remember those that are going to be coming. He says the kings of the earth back in verse 24. Don't kings rule over people? Who are they going to rule over? Well, obviously it's going to be God's people, right? If they are going to be ruling over nations, there's another explanation of the difference between the church and the family of God. Because obviously if they're coming and going out of the city, they're not part of the bride. If they're ruling over other nations, they're not part of the bride. Another thing I want to point out is the bride, if you notice, or the wife of the Lamb, is never referred to as the Queen of Heaven. And I don't know why, but it's become popular today, not just in some in our circles, but to others, calling the church the Queen of Heaven, and that's, from what I understand in the Scripture, that's blasphemy. Because the only place the Queen of Heaven is talked about in the Scripture is when it's referring to false gods in the Old Testament. Jeremiah brings that out. Also, we know the false church, the Roman Catholicism, refers to the Queen of Heaven as the Virgin Mary, which is another false god. Don't make that mistake. It sounds good, but remember, the focus of eternity is not on the bride. not on the wife. It's on the Lamb of God. In closing, something to remember here is all the beauty of this city we see described. It is not the city we will worship. Some do that, remember, and you have to be careful. We sometimes, through sentimentalism, through whatever, in our minds, we have this. I think Brother Joe brought this out good earlier, and we were talking about this yesterday. You know, we have this thought of how wonderful things are going to be for us. You know, no more aches and pains, no, and certainly those are things that we look forward to, okay? I'm not saying don't look forward to those things, but those are good things to look forward to, but don't make it the main focus of why you want to go there. The reason we're going to be there is to worship God, is to worship the Lamb. He will be the focus. The city will be the place where the worship takes place. Remember, his throne will be there. It will be a time, it will be at this time, like I mentioned earlier, that Israel will inherit all of the promised land. If you go back and look at the first, I think it's in the first chapter of Joshua, where God told Joshua the boundaries of the promised land. Israel has never, ever controlled all of the promised land. You go back and you look, even in their heyday in the Old Testament, they never controlled all the promised land. And that was part of their punishment, because they never finished taking what God gave them. But there's coming a day when they will possess all of it. The promises God made to Abraham will finally be fulfilled. Everything that's talked about in the Scripture will finally be fulfilled in that day. Abraham and his seed will finally get to see that city they searched for so many generations. They're finally going to get to see it. Can you imagine being Abraham and getting to see the city for the first time, knowing that that's what you look for all your life on this earth? And then Revelation 22, there's three verses I want to look at that I think we should hold dear to ourselves. Revelation 7, or 22:7. Behold, I come quickly. That's all I'm just going to read parts of these verses, okay? And that's enough, I think, out of that verse. Behold, I come quickly. And notice, if you've got a red letter edition, you notice that that's in red letters, because it's our Lord saying that. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly. And in verse 20, surely I come quickly. And then what does John say next? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's what we look forward to. Yes, the city, all the rewards we may have, those are seeing family that we had here on this earth that we loved dearly, family, friends. We look forward to all those things. All the aches and pains, it'll be gone. All the sin will be gone. Those are things we look forward to. But the one we should be looking most forward to is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all I have, and that's the end of our conference.